think we're all set now. You didn't see us earlier, but there's like a spider's web up here of all these cords and everything going everywhere. Yeah, even that works great. So one of our favorite things to do, Marlene and myself, is to go and see musicals. And one of our favorite, at least my favorite musical, is The Fiddler on the Roof. Has some great songs in it. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to sing them this morning because I'm a little throaty, but Matchmaker. Don't ring a bell. Okay. Sunrise, sunset. Okay. If I were a rich man, da da da. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, you get the idea. If you see that musical, you may recognize those particular numbers. Great musical. And it's a musical that's set in Russia at the turn of the last century, in a small town, in the Jewish community of the small town. And the leading character of that is Tevye, and he's the father, a poor milkman and the father of his family. Tevye and his family, and actually the whole community, are really based their security, live in their security, and actions and decisions based on traditions. And this musical is all about traditions. I'd sing a part of that, but I think I've had too much already. So, traditions. And he had five daughters, three of whom were of marrying age. And the tradition back then regarding marriage was to have the matchmaker and the father determine who the daughters were going to marry. That was the tradition. But each of the daughters, each of these three marrying age daughters, challenged the traditions of marriage. And Tevye had to decide how much he would deviate from tradition. His first daughter was, according to the matchmaker, to marry a rich but older butcher. But she loved this young, poor tailor. And there's a song in there about love. Love isn't part of this equation. But Tevye is on a bench sitting next to his wife, and they were, of course, in an arranged marriage. He sings, "Do you love me?" And she goes into a spiel about, "I've washed your clothes, I've cooked your food," so on and so forth, so on and so forth. And he says, "Yes, but do you love me?" And it goes through this whole song like that, very touching song, about sort of questioning that whole idea about the traditions versus love in a marriage. But it turns out that in the end, they go ahead and allow that first daughter to marry her love, this young tailor. The second daughter fell in love with a young idealistic communist, and he was caught and sent into exile in Siberia, and she insisted on following him there. And there's another touching scene in which the father and the daughter is going to go to Siberia at a train stop, and he's reminiscing in a song about her as a young child and so on. Very touching scene. And she goes back to Siberia. And then the third daughter wants to marry a Russian soldier, and that's where tradition really steps in. And Tevye was willing to deviate on the first two daughters, but that's one that he won't deviate on. It's a great musical, and if you like musicals, I'm sure you've heard that one before. Now, Jesus was in the same kind of situation, a society ruled by tradition. And Jesus couldn't participate without compromising who he was as Son of God. Why was that? Why couldn't Jesus participate as being Son of God? Where did these traditions come from? Why were traditions so important to the religious leaders? And then finally, are we affected by traditions we've developed, both as individual believers and also as a church? To understand our subject, let's turn to the passage that we're going to look at this morning, and that's in chapter 7, verse 1. Mark chapter 7, we can start with verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Jesus had been ministering around Galilee and Nazareth this whole time of his ministry up until now in Mark. But his fame was spreading, and rapidly and extensively, earlier in Mark. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and this is the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he had done, came to him. And the leadership, both the political leadership and also the religious leadership in Jerusalem, started to get worried. In chapter 6 it says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his fame, his name, had become well known. So they sent a contingent of Pharisees and scribes to check out this Jesus. They were probably thinking that it wouldn't be too hard to straighten out these country hicks from Nazareth, but they got a rebuke and a lesson from none other than the Son of God himself. Who were these Pharisees and scribes? There's a gap in the history of the Bible, sometimes called the silent years. And this gap goes from about 430 BC, which is the last part of Malachi, the last book in the Bible. And then there's nothing much mentioned until about 6 BC, in which Zechariah is notified by the angel of God that he's going to have, his family's going to have a son, John the Baptist. And so there's this about 400 plus years of silence in the Bible. And during those years, the Jewish people were scattered, but a remnant was left in Jerusalem. They were a conquered people, and the Romans finally were in power at the time of the Lord's birth. Under the various occupations during these silent years, a group called the Pharisees was formed in order to keep the Jewish distinctives from being lost or completely mangled. And you may understand how their focus on the details of the law was paramount in their work. Also during this time, another group called the scribes was formed to interpret the law and how to apply it to the daily life of the people. This task was especially difficult and important as the people were under an ungodly and unsympathetic occupation. The Pharisees to keep the Jewish distinctives and the scribes to interpret and apply the law. These interpretations of the law became more numerous as they tried to keep up with all the changes that were taking place in society. Pretty soon these interpretations became the body of the rules unto themselves. And there was a need to interpret these interpretations. And then to interpret the interpretation of the interpretations. And on and on and on. Until the underlying law that was to be protected and followed became lost in all these new rules. This collection of rules was not the law, but man's effort to apply the law. They became the religious traditions that the society lived under. So this group of Pharisees and scribes came to see what Jesus and his followers were up to. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, in order to cook or wash dishes up at LBC, Lakeside Bible Camp, I had to get a Snohomish County food handler's card. And there's a public health department approved process for washing one's hands in order to serve food to the public. First, you must have, or the facility must have, a dedicated hand sink, must have hot water to the hand sink, must have soap, must have paper towels. So that's a requirement to be able to serve food up there. The first step in the process of washing hands, and it is a process, is to get the hands wet. And I won't go into all the details about how to get the hands wet, but it's in the rules. And then the second part is to apply soap and to scrub. To scrub under the fingernails, between the fingers, and to do all in a way to the lower part of the arm. Hands need to be scrubbed for at least 10 to 15 seconds. And then step three is to rinse the hands. And step four is to dry the hands completely with a paper towel or other similar method. If hand washing doesn't take at least 20 seconds, and 20 seconds is actually quite a length of time if you're trying to wash your hands, it doesn't count. Even when serving ready-to-eat food, like chips or something like that, you need to put on single-use gloves or use utensils that have, or like tongs or something like that. That's the process for washing hands for sanitary purposes. What the Pharisees were concerned about was ceremonial purposes, or ceremonial washing. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. The ceremonial washing of the hands was for show and to adhere to a practice that was a tradition developed by the religious leaders over the time based on their understanding of God's law. And the process I found, although it wasn't really a clear definition of it, but what they think was, first of all, that those that were washing would put their hand, get a little bit of water on their hands, and they would sort of hold their hands up a little bit so the water would run down towards their elbows. Then they'd rub their hands together, they'd get more water, and they'd rinse, and they'd lower their hands down so the water would run off their fingertips. It was sort of a ceremonial kind of process, and sort of for show. And apparently from this passage, it also included special rules for going to the marketplace and for washing and cooking utensils, and even for washing furniture. Had Jesus and the disciples washed according to the principles of the Snohomish County Health Department, they still would have gotten a rebuke from these Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes got to the heart of their condemnation of the Lord with the next verse, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" The way they phrase this question or challenge says everything about these people, what was most important to them, and how they judged others. And I don't know how they thought that Jesus was going to respond to their challenge here. Did they think that they would shame him into changing to their ways? Or ridicule him to the point where the multitudes would stop following him? Whatever they expected would happen, what they got was a strong rebuke from the Son of God of their handling of the law that God had given to them through Moses. Had they really been in God's word, they would have recognized Jesus as their Messiah and fallen at his feet rather than spending time fault-finding the way he was doing things. The Lord gave a three-part response to their challenge. The first was a general condemnation of this man created a burden of rules called the tradition of the elders. Then he gave a specific example of one of these traditions, how one of these traditions contradicted one of the Ten Commandments. Then finally, he answered their challenge or their charge and explained how their interpretation of washing of the hands before eating contradicted the basic principle of godly cleanliness. So we're going to take a look at each one of these answers that the Lord gave to these Pharisees and scribes. The Lord's condemnation of the traditions of men. We'll find that in the next few verses here. Verses 6 through 8. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things as you do.'" It's interesting that the Lord started his rebuke of their twisting of the word of God's word with a quote from the word of God, a passage from Isaiah. And we find that in Isaiah 29. It says, "Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by commandments of men.'" This critique by God spoken through Isaiah really summarizes the problem with the dependence on tradition rather than the word of God. Their actions are not sincere, but are hypocritical, saying one thing, but thinking and feeling something completely different. They get their understanding of God not through him, but through the commandments of men and the teachings of men. And it's true the Pharisees and scribes viewed the oral traditions being more authoritative than the law written in the Old Testament. A basic principle of viewing things as God sees them rather than as man sees them is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In this passage, Samuel was sent to Bethlehem to Jesse's house to select a new king to replace Saul. And in the process of that, So the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. This is, he had the sons of Jesse up there, all but David as it turned out. And Samuel was selecting in his mind which one he thought God would select as the next king. And God said, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord spoke to this in much the same in the Sermon on the Mount, God looking at what a man thinks and feels rather than his actions and his words. Now, get real is a popular phrase today, meaning that your actions and words should match what your heart motivates you to do. This body of tradition was, in large part, to retain the Jewish distinctives through the keeping of appearances rather than building up God's truth in one's heart. You can almost hear the sarcasm in the way the Lord finished this rebuke of emphasis on tradition in the last verse of Mark 7. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. The next answer that the Lord gave was an example of how the tradition contradicts one of the Ten Commandments. We find that in verses 9 and 10 of that same chapter. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. The first five of the Ten Commandments deal with honoring God, and the last five of the Ten Commandments deal with treatment of our treatment towards our fellow men. What's the greatest commandment? The Pharisees asked the Lord, testing him later in Jerusalem. We actually find that passage in Matthew. Jesus said to them, to his crowd of Pharisees, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That applies to the first five of the Ten Commandments. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Had the Pharisees understood the importance of these two foundational godly principles, their application of the law would have taken a different course, and the place of the tradition in the daily life of the Jewish people would have been much more appropriate. The first of the Ten Commandments dealing with you shall love the neighbor as yourself is one the Lord focuses on here. We find that in Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. However, this most basic commandment had been displaced by one of the traditions of men. Back to Mark chapter 7 again, starting at verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift from God or to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now, what in the world is this rule set up through the traditions all about? The word Corban can be translated as gift. One could dedicate a certain amount of one's wealth to God or to a temple, and this property or wealth couldn't be given or sold to anyone else, but it could be used for business or even for pleasure. The point is that the part that as part of honoring your father and your mother, you would be obligated to help them, help care for them. But by declaring money or property as Corban, that is dedicated to God, you would be relieved of that responsibility for those funds, using them, and you wouldn't have to care for your parents using those funds. This practice dishonored both the parents and also dishonored God. It broke one of the Ten Commandments, but it satisfied one of man's interpretations of the laws. Jesus had been talking to the Pharisees and scribes, but now he called in the crowd to give his specific response about the ceremonial washing of hands. We find that in verses 14 through 16. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." This answer didn't seem to satisfy the disciples, and later the disciples asked more concerning this parable. So he answers it in more detail down in verse 18 and on. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, or all these evil things, come from within and defile a man." The heart. The Pharisees and scribes are focused on the show of the ceremonial washing. Jesus is concerned about the thoughts and actions. Real uncleanliness is not of the body, but of the spirit. Don't take this as an excuse to not practice proper personal hygiene, but as a reminder of what God really sees and wants in us and from us. This isn't the only incident during which the Lord was challenged about his disregard for the traditions of the Pharisees and scribes. Back in chapter 2, he was caught eating with tax collectors and sinners, and he was condemned for that. And then later on that same chapter, in chapter 2 of Mark, he and his disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath. They didn't like that. And then the next chapter, chapter 3, he restored the withered hand of someone on the Sabbath day, and again was criticized for that. Then later on in Mark in chapter 11, he chased out the money changers from the temple, the tradition said they could be in there, but obviously it wasn't honoring to God. Another time he was caught not fasting when their disciples were fasting. And then many of the parables that were directed to the Pharisees and their mishandling of their supposed position as spiritual leaders of the people. Okay, so now we're properly indignant of the way the Pharisees and scribes had judged others based on traditions they had developed rather than obeying the word of God. Let's move up a couple thousand years and do some soul searching ourselves. Are the traditions we've built up affecting our walk with the Lord? There are many traditions that we practice in our daily lives. The holidays, for instance. 4th of July, I'm sure many of you have traditions that you do on 4th of July where you go to see fireworks. If you see fireworks, a parade or get together family, whatever those traditions are, there's things you do enjoy every year. Thanksgiving is another one that is very tradition-laden with what we eat, who we're with, and a good tradition to carry on would be to come here at Northgate in the morning and celebrate with us that time. Thank the Lord. Washington's birthday. A couple of distant relatives of mine would take, that's February 22nd, they would take every February 22nd and have a picnic outside, and that was their first picnic of the year. February is awful when they'd have a picnic, but snow or rain or whatever, that was their tradition. And I'm sure there's traditions in your families that you have as well. For instance, where do you sit at the dinner table? If you have a large family, you probably have each, I don't know if they're assigned, but they're seats that you normally sit at, and who says grace, and where do you take vacations? Maybe you have vacations you traditionally like to take, or maybe a favorite TV show you like to watch. The list is endless of the things based on tradition that makes our life easier to manage and enjoyable as well. But here we're talking about traditions that get in the way of living for the Lord. I'd like to go back to the holiday of Christmas, celebrating a time when the Lord came to earth as a baby. And there's all kinds of traditions that have been built up over that event. Enjoyable traditions too. Christmas cards, Christmas cookies, Christmas carols, Christmas trees, holiday shows, just on and on and on. All these things that were built up around that supposed celebration of the Lord coming to earth as a baby. And I must admit, I'm a sucker for a lot of that kind of stuff, as I assume many of you are as well. But when these traditions get in the way of our worship and service to the Lord, there's a problem. And I realize that we aren't trying to make these Christmas activities a rigorous part of our understanding of the birth of Christ, as the Pharisees and scribes were doing with their interpretations of God's law. But are these traditions we built up in the church and in our personal lives upon which the Lord would pronounce similar judgments that he did to the Pharisees? So let's review a few lessons we've learned about the place of tradition. First, the Word of God must always be the ultimate and sole source of our understanding of God. Commentaries are helpful, but the Bible is the standard by which all should be measured. Similarly, the Word of God must remain separate and above interpretation and application of the law. This is the trap the Pharisees and scribes fell into in their help and their effort to be helpful. The principles taught in the Bible are what they're to obey, not the rules they made up by men trying to apply these principles. And this is the struggle we constantly face. It's either to follow rules, it's easier to follow rules than to re-examine and recommit to principles of God's Word. So somewhere along in this message, you probably knew it was coming, I had to ask, are there things that we do in this assembly that are based solely on tradition? I don't want to create havoc in our assembly, but are there things that we do just because that's the way we've always done them? Or have we always done things a certain way because in God's order of things, we're doing the right thing? I'm going to suggest that if there are activities that we do as a chapel that don't seem to have a purpose other than we are just doing what we've always done before, satisfying a tradition, that we should examine the reason behind why we do a particular activity. Why do we have a breaking of bread meeting? Or why do we sing? Or why do we have prayer meeting or Sunday school? Are we just honoring a tradition with these activities? Or do they serve a valid purpose? I think each of these activities that I just mentioned do serve a biblical purpose, and God uses them to grow us as believers and also grow the assembly here. But there are many various activities that the chapel that we do in the worship, in teaching, in fellowship, in prayer, and so on, that can be improved by changing how we do things from what we've traditionally done. And let me just list a few changes that have taken place recently. We saw one of them just a few minutes ago, contemporary music. A number of years ago, we would sing hymns, and then we'd have maybe a Singspiration night in which a number of us would get together either here at the chapel or at someone's house, and we'd sing the more contemporary Christian music. And now here, we've incorporated a lot of contemporary Christian music into our song service. Another one was yesterday, men's breakfast. That's something we've started a few years ago. I think it's been a very good help to men in the chapel. And I would encourage you, those that weren't here yesterday for that, that's a great activity to be involved in. Young speakers. Recently, the past few months, we've heard a message on anger from a young speaker on Sunday evening, another message on hope, another message on the tongue. These are great messages, great opportunities for our young men to get up here and have a chance to study and then present what they've studied before the group here. And you'll hear another one tonight if you come out tonight from Eric. Sunday evening meetings, that we take a Sunday evening meeting once a month or so and dedicate that towards a prayer night, which we share a little bit about prayer and then spend some time praying. These are changes that have happened just in the last little bit that I think have helped out the assembly. And then next Saturday morning, women's tea. I don't know what they do at women's tea, but I'm sure it's beneficial for the women here and also for the Lord as well. Are there other non-traditional ways of doing things worth considering? And undoubtedly, there are. But before we become rebels and anarchists, let's remember a few things. First, there's a difference between the various practices we do and the hard and fast traditions that are set in stone. Not everything we do I would consider a tradition. And maybe this would be a good time to review what the Lord was condemning as the traditions of men. The Lord was condemning practices that the Pharisees and scribes had set up for the purpose of obeying one of God's laws. And the tradition became more important than the law it was supposed to honor. Other practices that we do that contradict the or replace the Word of God. And secondly, any changes should be prayerfully considered, not done without seeking the wisdom, guidance, and approval of the elders. Some of the ways we do things may seem to have wrong purpose, but in fact may be very biblical. Finally, not all traditions are bad. Remembering the Passover was traditionally done for thousands of years, even so the Lord participated in the Passover. In Luke chapter 22, then he said to them, "With fervent desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The Passover had a God-ordained purpose, and the Lord honored that purpose. So let's bring the discussion a little closer to home. How about our personal lives, yours and mine? Are there practices that you do serving God that have become an interfering tradition? As an example, I'm going to publicly consider a few practices involving myself, just to be a guinea pig here. And I'm going to let you think about practices that you do that may become more of a, maybe more of a tradition and actual service to the Lord. First one I'm going to talk about is song leading. Again, this is me. I'm going to share with you the process I go through in preparing for song leading service. First thing I do is I find out the topic of the speaker for his message. And then I pick a psalm or a passage from the scripture that incorporates that theme. And then I pick hymns that go along with the passage or the psalm and also the theme of the message. And this process takes an hour, hour and a half, something like that. I enjoy doing it. But the question is that a tradition? If you would ask anybody how I lead singing, you probably know that I read scripture and I pick hymns and so on. You probably know that process. So then, has that become a tradition? And maybe it has. I don't think it dishonors God, but does it get in the way of being open to His direction of how that portion of the meeting should go? And at times, it may do that. So I have to make sure that I'm open to changes, such as a speaker wanting a particular hymn sung or a passage read, or a visiting missionary that may want to come up and share a little bit about his work during that time. Those changes are more important than me sticking to a way of planning hymns. Another one, let me suggest another practice that you that might be able to relate to, which could fall under our consideration of tradition and non-tradition, and that is men's attire Sunday morning. 30 years ago, when I started coming here, all the men wore pretty much something like this right here. Some suits, or at least slacks, dress shirt, sports coat, tie, something of that nature. Over the years, that's changed to where that attire, while certainly acceptable, especially for the speaker, I guess, wearing this, it's not expected necessarily. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's not a mandatory thing that you wear a suit to Sunday morning. In fact, last week, I was just thinking about that. Last week, I came to church, and we had a guest speaker last week, and I didn't see him right off the bat. But I saw Robert, and he had a nice suit on with a tie and so on. I thought, well, maybe he's going to be speaking this morning instead of the guest speaker. Maybe the guest speaker had to bow out, and Robert's going to do it. And then a little bit later, I saw Quincy, and Quincy had a nice tie and shirt on. Normally, Quincy doesn't wear that. So I thought, well, maybe he's going to be a guest speaker this morning. Then I saw David McDonald. He had a nice bow tie on, nice light blue bow tie on. I thought, well, maybe he's going to be a guest speaker this morning. But it turned out that Prosper was the speaker this morning, and he wore something, if you were here, that isn't normally worn here at the chapel. But on the other hand, I think it was real appropriate for what he's used to, the way he's used to speaking. The Word of God doesn't have a lot to say about men's attire on a Sunday morning, other than a few principles that we can pick out from Scripture related mostly to how women are to dress. Our appearance when we meet together should be modest, honoring to the Lord, and not to draw attention to ourselves. The only mention that I can think of in the Bible related to the proper attire of a man serving the Lord in worship is the dress of the priest or the high priest. But if any man came to Northgate dressed like a high priest with a long robe and bells around the bottom and a breastplate with stones on it and a big turban on his head and so on, that'd be sort of out of place, I think. So a third thing. Let me give one more example, and that is Awana. Over the years, as commander, I tried out a number of ways that we did the various tasks that we did, or various things we did at Awana, to see what worked and what didn't work. And we'd find something that would work, like a carnival or root beer float night as the first night of the year. And that seemed to work well, and we ended up doing that year after year after year. Eventually, most of what we did at Awana was things that we had done before because they worked well. And rather than trying something new that we didn't know what would happen, we just kept on doing what we always done before. And this bordered on our Awana program being operated as a tradition. The ways we do things had become the only acceptable way, and doing them that way became more important than the actual result that we needed to do for Awana. When Roger came over as commander, he kept some of those things that we had been doing, but he introduced a lot more of his own. And I think that's really been helpful. Really, the program's really prospered because of the things that have been sort of changed, that questioning of tradition and changing things. And I don't know that if the Lord dropped in our meetings and looked at our song portion or looked at how we're dressing or even how we run our Awana program, if he would condemn us the same way that he condemned the Pharisees and the scribes. I don't think he would. But we must be careful to examine the practices against the Word of God, not let them become traditions for tradition's sake. And two, one final caution, the best way to recognize when a tradition takes away from the Word of God, of course, is to be in the Word of God. We spent a lot of time talking about the Pharisees and the scribes' obsession with tradition, but they had another problem condemned by the Lord. They had a haughty and self-righteous and judgmental attitude. And this made for a destructive combination. They set up the system of traditions and then defended it with their righteous, self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude. Not only that, but their words and their actions were very hypocritical, saying one thing but doing something else. And the Lord condemned this behavior as forcefully as he condemned their system of the traditions of men. Throughout the Gospels, when the Pharisees and scribes confronted Jesus, he would answer with a strong rebuke. And I think what I'm going to do down here is I'm going to go down to the conclusion, which says, this morning we've been looking at the Lord, that the Lord was very critical of the Pharisees and scribes, but he still loved them. That's something we need to remember. We shouldn't forget that, even though he came out very forcefully against what they were doing as setting up these traditions and even the way that they talked and so on, he still loved them. We see this in Matthew 23, verses 2 through 7. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they... Oh, I better not read that portion. Hold on a sec here. There we go. And so let me just say that in chapter 23 of Matthew, there's goes to most of the chapter talking of the Lord condemning what the Pharisees do, both their traditions, the way they handled themselves, all these hypocritical acts that they performed and so on. But he finishes up the chapter with verse 37. Which says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. We don't have the same authority to be critical of others as the Lord was of the Pharisees and the scribes. In our efforts to avoid becoming like the Pharisees and letting traditions take the place of the Word of God, let's also avoid becoming like the Pharisees who lived to criticize others, self-righteously condemning what we view as destructive traditions practiced by others. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this practice, for this passage in Mark. We thank you for the instruction we have here about traditions. And Lord, we pray that you'll keep our mind open to what your word says, that we will be constantly in it, checking ourselves to see if we're just going through motions or whether we're actually serving you in the way you would want us to do. We ask, Lord, for wisdom for the elders as they guide and direct this assembly here, that you'll give them wisdom in the things that they perform here at the chapel. We pray, Lord, for each one of us that we will have a good attitude towards you, good attitude towards others, and that we will practice in our daily lives, even this coming week, the things that you would want us to do. We ask this, Lord, in your Son's name.